I find it immensely exciting that God has moved us to even go through the book now. I think about Acts. We went through the entire thing, all the chapters of Acts here a while back, and how moving that was, inspiring, preparing us. And you can see God's work, God's hand, as He prepares us to deal with the things that are coming. And you can see how even talking here as we discuss things with people as they come along, discussing how God works with us like building blocks. And it's a construction process. God is building something, and we're a part of that construction that's taking place. And it's just like building blocks for a building. You do one row, and you can't do the third row until the first and second are down. And that's what God does in our life. There's a process we have to go through. There's that which God is building in our lives, and that's exciting to see. And after a while, we can actually see a trend. We actually begin to learn that. As we went through the book of Acts, that became very clear. And what God was doing with Paul, it's been very clear in the last 7.5, 8 years with us, those have been around that long. And even as people come along, there's a process that everyone has to go through. And so, again, even with this, I can see more and more why we're going to go through some of this to help new people as they come along, especially to have something out there that is on the website that people can go to and help this to become solid and solidified. It's one thing to read a book, no matter what it is. It's another thing to understand the intent and the spirit of what's being said. And with God's Spirit, and by going through it in this format, it's helping to expound on some of those things, and for us as well, brethren, so we can be of one mind, so we can be in unity and harmony with what we know, with what God has given to us, and so that we can better help those that God begins to work with and draw out of this world. So today we are continuing in the sermon series that is covering material in the first chapter of the prophesied end time, with today being part 4 of the end time Messiah. You know, wrote the book, have gone through this for 7 years, different aspects of the book that God brought together. And yet as I go through this, brethren, I am awesomely moved to understand especially things about Jesus Christ, about the one who's about ready to come as King of Kings. And there are some things that jump out in ways they never did before. They just become stronger, and I guess that's the best way of describing it. It just becomes stronger and stronger, the reality of where we are, of what God has gone through for 6,000 years, especially over the last 2,000 years when Jesus Christ came as our Passover, and the process of time that has taken place, the deception that's in the world, and the truth then that God has given to His people to understand, and now to be on that brink of time, as I mentioned last Sabbath, the most exciting, the most inspiring time of all human history is this time right now. A time that God has looked forward to before man was ever put on this earth. That's why I marvel in going back to college years back in 72 in Brick of Wood, and I refer to that on occasion, brother, because it's awesome to understand. Even back then, the understanding, we had so much understanding. God gave us so much, but there was so much we still didn't have at that point in time. And I remember some discussions as some were talking about, well, you know, Adam and Eve sinning, and like God hit his forehead, what am I going to do now? Brethren, I hope as a group of people we understand deeply that God intended that man be made physical for a reason and for a purpose. He was subject to vanity for a purpose. We're subject to the way we are as human beings. We're made physical and temporary for a purpose. And God understood. God knew what man would do. He knew what Adam and Eve would do. It wasn't a mystery to God. He knew exactly what they would do. He knew that mankind would have to have a Passover. God's plan for the Passover to the last great day was determined before He even put man or ever put man on this earth. I hope we understand that, brethren, that God goes by His purpose, His will, His plan. He doesn't decide things all of a sudden and say, well, this didn't work, let's try something else. That is not God Almighty. God Almighty is just what the Word describes. He is Almighty, all-powerful. And sometimes people sell Him so short, truly do. By our limited understanding, by our limited reasoning as human beings, we pass that off on God as human beings. And so an incredible story here as we're going through this part of it about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, about His purpose, and what God is accomplishing and fulfilling through Him. And so we're going back to this story that I find immensely inspiring and exciting that I mentioned last Sabbath, brethren. Many in the church have not understood, do not understand the depth of what's here in the book of Acts. There are things here in the book of Acts, quite candidly, as I mentioned last Sabbath, that God is going to reveal even more about later on that we can't go into right now. There is much that's contained here in what Peter said on Pentecost concerning Jesus Christ. And if anyone out there, please understand, don't speculate either. It would be very, very wrong. Just like I mentioned one time about the feelings we might have had about who the man of sin might be, but until God reveals it and shows it in the way God works and functions, people shouldn't have gone there. To go there was wrong. And I hope we caught that when we talked about that some time back. God gives things in His time, and before He gives it, that's why sometimes speculation is a very unwise thing to do. That's why we have to receive what God gives to us. If we're convicted, we know it's true. If what God gives us is true, then we have a responsibility to learn and glean all we can from it. How many times have you heard sermons or read something that God has given and then go back to it later on? Even in this book, the Bible. How many times have you gone through? When we went through the entire book of Acts, how many things jumped out at you that never jumped out before? Because there's a process that God takes us through. And so God leads us through a process, and the same thing is true here. It's up to us whether we're going to become in unity and harmony with it, whether we're seeking God to continually mold and fashion us and help us to grow in those things He's building within us, and not to stray away from it, not to deviate, not to go off on tangents, not to go off on different ideas and speculation. It's one thing to be excited, inspired, and discuss things that we learn, but we've got to stick to those things and stick to the trunk of the tree of what God has given to us. So today we're going to go back just a little bit, just a couple of paragraphs here, in order to read what we where we left off on page 12, where Peter was quoting Acts 2:25 on the day of Pentecost, a very, very moving, very inspiring thing. Even he, even as they spoke those things, did not fully understand those things, brethren. There were things that were inspired, that were spoken, that are recorded here, that was not given to them yet. There are things recorded there, even as they quoted from the book of Joel, that they could not, because of where they were in time, could not fully understand yet. That he said, this is as the prophet, these men aren't drunk as you suppose, being the third hour of the day, I believe it was. He said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he went through there and talking about the very things that Joel the prophet had written, that most of what is written there in the book of Joel is for this time now. So it's very inspiring. So just a teeny bit of that was the beginning of a process that God began to pour out His Spirit on human beings, to live in human beings in the church on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And that was the beginning of some of that prophecy being fulfilled. But far more of it is starting to take place now as we enter into this age of what's happening at the end, of what God is getting ready to do, to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. That's what the kingdom of God means. It's coming to this earth. That God is getting ready to call everybody in the world into the church, where over the past 2,000 years, we've only experienced small numbers of groups coming into congregations, into the church, in local church areas, congregations, or wherever, as we saw Paul going into different regions of the world there for the Gentiles. And God was drawing them into it. Just a few, so small, so puny in the world's eyes. And now we're at a time when God's getting ready to call everyone in the world into the church. Everyone, when the kingdom of God comes to rule and govern over this earth, everyone has opportunity to now be in the church. That is an awesome thing to understand. We have never experienced anything like that in any fashion or form. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles pictures some of that, because everyone at the Feast of Tabernacles should be, we would desire that be the case, and it is more today than ever before, but be of one mind, be of one spirit, be filled with the Spirit of God, be led by God's Spirit, and that'll be in the world tomorrow too, in that period of time that there'll be some who won't fully yield themselves to that process, but they have opportunity of being impregnated with God's Spirit to grow in this way of life. So let's pick it up in page 12. Peter continued by making it clear that David could not have been writing about himself. So he's telling people that what is recorded back here in Psalms, that most of the Jews thought that it was a story about David, was not a story about David. David was writing it about Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so he's making this point very clear. And he goes on saying here now, as it's quoting here out of Acts chapter 2, "For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell," as it says here. The English translations, we understand that word is, you know, Hades, and it's about the grave, as it goes on to say here as well in the book. It says this is the Greek word Hades, meaning the grave, and corresponds with the word Sheol in the Hebrew. So this is not about David at all. this is about Jesus Christ. And I know that as a whole, then we clearly understand and see that. Going on here. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, will not allow him to see physical decay that follows death. That's what this word means. It's a physical decay of the body that follows death. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about David. This is what it's saying about Jesus Christ. This is from him. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. That was powerful to the Jewish people. But you know, it's also, even though Christianity claims to disregard the Old Testament as a whole and accept only, you know, the New as what they follow, they do not believe this. They do not follow this. They deceive themselves. They lie to themselves and do not understand that of what's being said here. There are things here they don't even begin to accept nor comprehend. Going on in the book. By quoting Psalm 16, Peter was plainly showing that David was not speaking of himself because his physical body did see corruption. That was Peter's point. As it decayed in the tomb. So that was the difference. Jesus Christ's body would not see decay, but David's did. And so he's making this point. David wrote in another psalm, continuing in the book, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal, in other words, as it talks about here, said unto my Lord. David's saying that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And he's saying here, the Eternal said to my Lord, speaking of Jesus Christ, sit on my right hand. That's what God the Father has said to Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because God's going to bring everything in subjection to him. God the Father is. But first it must come under Jesus Christ. It's an awesome plan. It's an awesome thing that God is working out. Going on to page 13. Peter also quotes this same psalm to show that David was speaking of someone other than himself because these things were not fulfilled by David. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. David clearly states that the Lord being spoken of here, brethren, Yahweh, the eternal God, that's the word that's used in the Old Testament. That is the Yahweh, the eternal God, God Almighty, said unto his, David's Lord, in other words, the Messiah, the King, that he, the Messiah, would sit at his, the eternal's, right hand. This is very, very powerful in what God is revealing here and what he's showing. Going on in the story here in the book. But God made promises to David regarding the future of his throne. Some of those promises would be fulfilled by successive generations that would follow David, beginning with Solomon. Many of those blessings would be dependent upon the kind of life those future generations of kings would choose to live. However, David also understood that promises were being made concerning a future time when David's own throne would be established forever, when one of David's descendants, the Messiah, would sit upon that throne. That's exciting because it's almost here. It becomes more exciting because we know we live at that time. The more I think about it, the more we dwell on these things and zero in on these things, God is helping us to have that sense about us. It's just like when we're called, God gives us a sense of the knowing. It's more than a sense, it's a knowing of what is true. But yet, there are those things that happen in time that God gives us a greater sense of what's taking place, and he's giving us that sense and the time and those things that are true that God has given concerning the age we live in. Going on in the book. As Peter reminded people of different psalms written by David himself, as well as familiar prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah, he went on to add, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his body, in other words, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, in other words, someone who would come out through the generations later, he would raise up Christ, he would raise up Messiah, one of his descendants, to sit on his, David's throne, in other words. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, in Hades, in the grave, in a burial chamber. neither his flesh did see corruption. So it wasn't going to decay. His flesh would not decay. That's what made Jesus Christ unique amongst human beings, that he was resurrected on the third day. His body did not decay, as all other human bodies have when they die. All other human bodies have seen this decay and corruption, if you will. Going on in the book, some of the things Peter told those Jewish people were from prophecies they knew. One of those was mentioned earlier, but it needs to be repeated here. This is out of Jeremiah 23, and we're just going to continue on in the flow. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Yeah, that's awesome to understand. But even the Jews understood that something was to happen physically of the lineage of David, but they never grasped the magnitude of it. That's why when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, they truly thought that this might be that time of the coming of a Messiah who would take them away from the oppression of that Roman government and begin a reign in Israel that would spread throughout all the earth. And there are those to this day who still believe in some of those things, but on a very physical plane, a very limited level. That's an awesome thing to understand. And then it's an awesome thing to understand that as anyone else would read this in traditional Christianity, they don't get it. They don't understand. They'll accept certain things about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, but they don't carry it the rest of the way. They don't read the rest of those prophecies that they so keenly quote, you know, at times out of the Old Testament, but they stop when it comes to this. About a kingdom, I mean about judgment that's going to be executed in the earth. They see it as something happening in traditional Christianity on the earth. You think, well, if that was what it's all about, it does not go along with what God said would take place. Going on in this verse in Jeremiah 23, it says, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Because that's the only way we can have righteousness in us. Human beings, we can't. We all have sin. And it's through Jesus Christ and through God dwelling in us that we're able to be cleansed of sin. That's why he died, so we could be cleansed of sin. And we could believe and hold on to this way of life and know this way of life. And then God attributes that to us for righteousness. So it's in and through Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Going on page 14, Peter concludes this context by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ and the Messiah. There's a lot meant by that, because everything in the Old Testament about a Messiah, brethren, is about a ruler. It's about a king who's going to rule on this earth. It's about the one who comes from the lineage of David, who's going to rule and reign and have righteous judgment on the earth. Powerful, awesome. And you know, young people who grow up in the church, they hear these things and it doesn't hit in the same way. And even some of us then who've been around 20, 30, 40 years in the church, it doesn't hit us because we've heard it for so long and that separation has been in our lives for so long that if we're not careful, we don't grasp the magnitude of the difference that exists in what we see, what God has given us to understand in those things believed by Judaism and those things believed by traditional Christianity. And it is a powerful thing that God has given us as his people. That's why sometimes I think we, if we're not careful, we begin to lose the richness, the understanding of the value of the pearl, if you will, of great price that God has really given to us. We don't grasp sometimes how awesome it is that God has opened up our minds to see and understand things that are powerful, brethren, because you can't go out and talk other people into seeing this. You can't reason with them and get them to see this. Only God can give it to us. And that is an awesome thing to understand. Let's look at a few scriptures back in Revelation. We looked at this one here last Sabbath, but let's look at this one again, Revelation 19. Just, you know, so basic. But again, brethren, do we realize, do we really grasp the value of what we hold in our possession that the Jewish people do not understand, that traditional Christianity does not understand, and the rest of the world? Well, obviously, there's nothing there for them from God, about God, that they can hold on to. So the best would be in that which is in Judaism or traditional Christianity, you think, and how awesome it is, how far away they are. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. We're still going through a process, brethren, where our minds are getting adjusted to where we are. Because if we're not careful, we can begin to be Protestant in our thinking and think, oh, but these innocent children and different ones that are going to die. And brethren, what God is going to do on the earth is righteous. What Jesus Christ is going to do is righteous. What he does on that last day is righteous. And we as human beings sometimes, it's very difficult because we're growing in the mind of God. That's what we're doing. We're growing in the mind, which is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. We're growing in that mind, in that Word, becoming more one with God. He's helping us to understand Him more. He's helping us to understand righteousness more and more. What is truly righteous? Our way is not righteous as human beings. Our standards, unless we come in unity and harmony with God, they're not righteous. Everything about man is unrighteous. It truly is. We have the capacity for good and evil as far as human beings are concerned. But that good, does it agree with God? Does it agree with the Word of God? That ability to do certain good things in the earth, is it because we agree with God and we're doing it because we're convicted of God's way? And that's a difficult thing. That's why I think about that sermon series we went through, at least one sermon, I don't know if it's a series now, about Job. Awesome, 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 awesome to understand what God did with Job. There are a lot of people, and in the church, who think Job was a righteous man spiritually before God. He was not. He was not. And if we don't understand that, we need to go back and get that series and listen to it. He was not converted and coming into unity and harmony with God, in agreement with God, to where that righteousness that he was able to live now was in agreement with God because of what happened to him. After all he went through, that's why he finally said, "Now I see you, my eyes see you." They didn't see God before. He didn't understand before. He came to conversion through what he went through. And that is an awesome thing to understand the capacity that man has for good. And that's something that's been very, very difficult for so many in the church that was scattered to deal with. And they can't yet until God helps them to see it. So again, brother, we're coming into an understanding of certain things that are going to take place on the earth, all over the world. They're not pleasant things. It wasn't a pleasant thing to live during the time of Noah. It wasn't a pleasant thing. It was horrifying. It's horrible to live through those things. It's not a pleasant thing we're going to live through now. But it is a reality. And it is what is best for the world. It's what is best for mankind. But it's difficult for us to grasp those things because we don't see things in the way God does. We don't. Even with God's Spirit, we don't fully understand and see things in God's eyes, through God's eyes. He has to reveal those things to us and help us to learn about those things and make choices as to being in unity and harmony with Him as we go along. And I know, brother, there's much we have to learn yet. We're going to go through a time that's going to help us to learn that even. We're going to come into greater conviction of some of this as we go along because we really can't receive it all now. There is that which we have to go through and experience to learn it. And it's an awesome thing that God does with us. And so here Jesus Christ returns, and it says, in righteousness he does judge and make war. And perhaps a billion, perhaps 2 billion, are destroyed in a single day. In one day on the earth, in Asia and throughout Europe, when God brings an end, especially there in the Valley of Megiddo, when God brings an end to any opposition, to that which would fight against, to that which is hurting the earth and destroying the earth, it's not just those armies in the ghetto. It's those who support those armies as well. And so sometimes it's hard for us to grasp the time in which we live in. That's why I make comment, brother, over and over again, that our focus needs to be on what God is doing. And do you know what that is? That which is going to go to sleep is going to go to sleep. And time means nothing to God in that respect, as we see time. 1,000 years will come and it'll go. And all those people will have opportunity later on. But what God is working with immediately is that which is going to live on into the new world, especially out of the scattered nations of Israel. Those people that 10 million out of this country alone that is able to come out of all this process, who begins to turn toward the Sabbath, who begins to turn toward God, who begins to repent, who begins to have a humble spirit and a workable spirit that God can work with as man is brought low. That's a beautiful thing. I think of the scattered church and all that we've gone through. I think of the rejoicing that has to be there. You know, we sometimes talk about when someone comes to repentance and baptism, that the angels in heaven rejoice. I'll tell you another time that they rejoice. And that's when God wakens somebody from spiritual sleep. They rejoice. And there is a fire that is able to be there, that God's Spirit is able to dwell in a human being again in a very powerful way that it's unable to before that. And until God does that drawing and accomplishes that, a sleep is a sleep, whether it be physical or spiritual. And only God can change that. Only God has the power over that. Only God has the power of that physically to resurrect someone back to physical life. Only God has the power, even more so if we understand that which is spiritual, to bring someone out of a spiritual condition, spiritually. So we are able to repent. Otherwise, we're guilty of going to sleep ourselves. Only God can wake us out of that. But it's an exciting thing for me to see people that God draws, to see when the mind is awakened and people are able to, you know, when someone is of the same mind. It doesn't take, I can read an email and see what God is doing in somebody's life and see about where they are in the transition as well, because there's a process we have to go through. And this has been repeated over and over and over and over again over the last 8 years of things that people have to go through, that God brings us through. And that has given me focus and encouragement. And I share that with you because that will give you focus and encouragement as you see people begin to be drawn out of this world. As you see, in some cases, some relatives. As you see, in some cases, some you would never expect. That's already happened. Some who don't know about this way at all. And all of a sudden, their minds opened. That's what we're focusing on, because that's what God is focusing on. He's going to draw people out that he can work with into a millennial period that Jesus Christ is going to reign over, that the kingdom of God is going to reign over on this earth. And it begins, first of all, with the scattered nations of Israel. That's how God is accomplishing it, brethren. We live in an awesome time. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That righteous judgment that comes from God, being at one with God, but now spirit beings with the same mind of God Almighty, different in our personalities and so forth and experiences in life, and that uniqueness that makes us unique by ourselves, but of the mind of God, that power and unity that is totally at one with God now. And we don't understand that yet because we have not lived like that yet. We only experience that at times in our life, sometimes at heightened times in our life, where we know there's a unity and a harmony with God. But our minds are limited, vastly limited. But when we're spirit beings and God pours out more of His, we can't even begin to comprehend what that's going to be like, the awesomeness of that. I marvel at that God can do it. I marvel at that. I marvel that God's going to do that with us as human beings. And yet you think of the capacity, even being physical, we're limited. We're just limited. Even with the Spirit of God, we're limited. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You know, we've talked about that in times past, what that means. Cut off. Translators try to translate something, and they don't get it. They don't understand God. They don't understand the plan of God, the purpose of God, what God is doing. And so they read it like, you know, the head's literally lopped off. And you think, well, how many do you read about back there that had their heads lopped off for the witness of Jesus? Is that what it's talking about? No, it's not. We've gone through that in times past. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Cut off from the world because of a stance you take, because of living this way of life, who no longer have the same relationships with relatives and friends because they take a stand on this way of life for the witness of Jesus Christ, for God and Jesus Christ live and dwell within them. This makes us different. And so we're ostracized in the world because we're not of the world, as Jesus Christ said. We're different. We're cut off from the world in that respect. Thankfully so, spiritually. You know, we begin to have that process of coming out of the world. And for the Word of God, we're different. We're unique. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. You know, just reflecting here how we work, what we do. And the primary thing that distinguishes us, makes a difference with us, with others who claim to know Jesus Christ and this way of life and God, is what we do. And the first thing is what? It's the Sabbath. That's where it all begins. That's where man is tried, first of all. If you're in unity and harmony with God, if you love God, then you'll obey God. And you'll keep that which God set apart. He set it apart from the very beginning. He set apart appointed times. I love that word back there in Hebrew when you go back to Genesis and when it talks about what happened on that seventh day. And even before that, he said he had appointed times. He set in motion, when he did the things, he set in motion that there would be appointed times that man would have to keep with God. And one was a seventh day cycle. It's always been with us. You think, that's such an awesome thing to understand. The seventh day. And it reflects the entirety of the plan of God of 7,000 years. It's so simple in that respect and so basic. Yet people don't like it. They don't want to receive it. Yeah. Amazing. Seventh-day Sabbath, been with us from the beginning. And so that's where we're tried first and foremost. If we're really going to walk this way of life, live this way of life, seek to yield ourselves to God, then we must set aside the seventh day and begin from there. Then I want to mention one that's real close behind that, only because I have a job to do, and that is tithing. You know Sardis had that? They had the name of the church, they had the Sabbath, and they had tithing. Three of the most basic foundational things you'll ever find. Because those are the things that try us as human beings. Because if it's not the seventh, you know what the seventh day tries so many people? They work on the seventh day. They work at Friday, on Friday evenings maybe, or certain other things. And so that's going to affect what? It's going to affect their lifestyle, their livelihood. So which do you want more? Which do you love more? Which do you desire more? And God requires obedience if we're going to continue in this way with Him. The other, you know, is a process then of, again, that hits us, smacks us as tithing. Are we going to obey God when it comes to that matter, you know, of giving that tenth to Him? I say that, brethren, because there are a handful of individuals out there, and I meant to mention this during the announcement, I'll just put it in the sermon. Because, brethren, I think about Malachi, and I think about what we do. God gives us certain grace and certain time. If He's awakened certain individuals, be thankful. But, boys, some few, and I'm thankful it's only a few, need to get their act together. And if you haven't sent in tithes for months, you need to get your act together. It's not because I'm trying to get the tithes of God's people. Sometimes people think that way, I think. You know, in times past they did. It's because there's a responsibility there. You know, if someone weren't keeping the Sabbath, you know what I would do as a pastor? What my responsibility to do as a pastor? You're out. You are cut off from the body of Christ. If you're not going to keep the weekly Sabbath, you are cut off. I have a responsibility. Do I enjoy doing that? I hate it. But it was your choice to not choose the Sabbath. And so if you want to do something else on the Sabbath, if you don't want to keep it the way God says, then you're cut off from God. That's what you've done spiritually. So I'm just going through the motions as God's servant, as God's pastor on the earth right now, and saying, hey, I'm going to follow through the formality to make it official. You're cut off from the church if that were to happen. The same thing is true about tithing. If someone is not tithing to God, it's disobedience in the highest form to God. It's stealing. It's stealing from God Almighty. That's what He says. You're robbing me. And so, before I have to call you the following week, because I'm going to, okay? If it isn't taken care of this week, and if you're behind, get caught up this week. Because you know what human beings tend to do? If we just wait and wait and wait and wait, we tend to forget. Some of you are forgetting some weeks that you're supposed to be tithing. And sometimes you're not putting it aside. I know what happens. We're human beings. And shame on us. So God is refining us and cleaning us. We're going to be clean through and through. We're not going to get to go through this process. You will not see. You will not have opportunity in that land that's coming, in that world that's coming, the millennium, whether it be for the first resurrection, obviously that would be out, brethren, or let alone just the opportunity to live on into that world as a physical human being. You will not be there if you choose to rob your God now. God has given you an opportunity. The 10 million later on would love, if they had the opportunity to choose it, looking back in time saying, oh, if we were able to go back, please put me where they are. Please give me that opportunity. Please give that opportunity to me to be one of the remnant, or to be one of those who are going to be able to live on, you know, and live now and experience some of this now so I can even better prepare for what I'm getting ready to go through. I tell you, brethren, sometimes we don't know what we've been given. And I say that only because I have a job to do. And because God is inspiring me to talk about it, to speak about it at this very moment, we should fear to disobey God Almighty. So again, I say it's a handful. But I hope that puts a little fear in a few of you handful out there. Because I'm sorry, you should not go to the Feast of Tabernacles if you're going to rob God of His tithe. Just the way it is. We have to be clean through and through. Just like I mentioned last year, we had four or five, didn't we? It came to the surface last year after last year's feast. I have never seen a time of such unity and harmony at any Feast of Tabernacles in my life. And there was such an air of life and vitality and God's Spirit that was evident in fellowship and so forth. But there were four or five individuals who were not of the same mind, who resisted, and were gone after the feast was over with, not too long afterward. And I use that example. It's like if you hit your thumb with a hammer, which I have done. I used to shingle roofs. I was a roofer when I was going to college. I paved my way through college that way as a whole. I'd go over to Brickett Wood in England, and I was able to come back in the summertime and work through the summer. I'd get a crew of about five or six high school and college students. We'd go out and follow hailstorms. And I'd go out and go up down the streets, and I'd get jobs. I'd go down and tell them I'm a roofer, doing it for several years. I was young, but hey, I was a roofer, and we have a crew, and come up here and take care of your house speedily. And they had insurance money. It came to them speedily, and hey, I was a happy camper. But, you know, there are many a time, and I had especially this one I would use on shake shingles, some of the thick wooden shingles. And they tend, when you hit them sometimes, if you miss a little bit, it tends to vibration. Anyway, there are many a time with that big, heavy, square hammer, I smashed the tar out of my thumb. And you know what? When you hit it the second time, then later on somewhere, you're bound to hit it again. But you know what? Your whole body is healthy and you feel great. But when you wake up in the morning, it's that thumb. It's throbbing and it hurts. And you go out and you do certain things and it's that thumb and it's throbbing and it looks bad and it feels bad. And that's the way it was at last year's feast for me. I love what I saw in the health of the body. It was a beautiful thing. It was inspiring. It was exciting. But that thumb that's throbbing, it stood in the way. And I don't want to have that at this feast. That's why we're addressing this right now. So within what power and what blessings and ability that God gives to me, I'm not going to hesitate. We're either going to be with the program or we're not going to be with the program. We need to be of one mind as we come together at the feast because God is preparing us for some things. Brethren, I tell you right now, I hope we have a feast. That's how critical things are right now, this year. I hope that God gives us another feast where we're all able to come together, because we may not. That's just how critical things are. I don't know if we believe and understand that's how close we are that things can happen now on a massive scale in this country. Heard this morning, I missed it. Could kick myself royally, but I just caught a portion of it that we're going to talk about a little bit later on Fox, and I missed it. And they were talking about nuclear weapons that some people had. Now, I miss what they had to say. I don't know if they said Al-Qaeda. I'm sure that's what it was related to, with the way it came across in some of the context. But you think if they're talking about on TV today, in the news, that they're getting reports of that, and they said, that's scary. That's all I caught. It was down too low, and I couldn't get it to it in time to get it turned up, but I just caught little pieces of it. And that's where we live. And sooner or later, somewhere along the line, something of a massive scale is going to happen. Someone sent me an article. Somebody heard it over the news here, just on one of the stations here this last week, and even before that, in the Canary Islands. I don't know if you've heard about this. In the Canary Islands, there is a volcano that erupts about every 20 years. This has been, matter of fact, Benjamin Aquimi sending me an article from over there, because I think it was in the Daily Mirror, maybe one of those. Anyway, there was an article in there, and they said basically the United States is not paying any attention to it. Nobody is showing any interest in it, but they're paying attention to it in Great Britain, because the scientists have said this is going to happen. They said it's not a matter of if, it's going to happen someday. This volcano erupts about every 20 years, and it's way past erupting. They said they believe the next time it erupts, that a 12-mile-long shelf will fall into the ocean. This 12-mile shelf is going to cause a tidal wave, if it's true, that would be 40 feet high when it hits Great Britain, and move at the speed of 500 miles per hour. Scientists are saying this. I can't understand, I can't comprehend something moving in the ocean at 500 miles an hour in the Atlantic Ocean. But when it hits the United States, 300 feet high, 500 miles an hour, they're talking about multiple millions Brethren, these are the times we live in. And I don't know if that's real to us. And some individuals make comments out there every once in a while to certain ones, and it's like, that's about death and destruction. Yeah, you better believe it's about death and destruction. I think about Noah. It was about death and destruction. That's the time he lived in. It wasn't a pleasant time. I'm thankful in this time that there are millions who get to come through this. I'm thankful that we know what's going to happen, that this is when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. I'm so thankful that's going to take place. And I'm looking at death in ways, brethren, that I have never looked at death. And I hope you're learning that too. God is going to help us to deal with that in a way that we're going to have power to understand and to see things more as God sees them. It's going to sleep. Death, yes. Horrifying, yes. But it's a reality. It's a part of a process. And it's a righteous process that God works out. Sometimes we think we deserve more as human beings. We don't understand. We are alive by the grace and mercy of God. We breathe air by the grace and mercy of God. God is a merciful, loving God. And sometimes human beings just don't even begin to grasp the love of God. But sometimes we think we are owed more. We deserve more. No, we all live on whatever time, borrowed time, whatever time God allows us to have as a human being, a merciful God. So again, Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. In other words, they kept the Sabbath. They refrained from working on the Sabbath. Others, their mark, what they have in their forehead, what they believe, is about Sunday as a whole, traditional Christianity. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I think, what can any Protestant believe when they read this? If you're going to be true to yourself in any fashion or form as a physical human being, if you just read this verse, how on earth can you read this? What way can you read this if you're being truthful in any fashion or form? Who are these that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years? When is that 1,000 years? You would think that would spark some kind of questions. Some kind of, tell me more. But human beings don't want to know. Preachers don't want to teach what is right because they don't know it. They don't have answers for this. Revelation 5, verse 9. How many times, you know, Mr. Armstrong talked about this. How many times, you know, as you read about this process of what God's kingdom coming to this earth is about and so forth. Verse 9 here, chapter 5. Even in the very beginning, before it launches into those things that are about, that are sealed, into those things about the end of the age. Revelation is for the end of the age. Revelation is for our time now. That's what the book was primarily written for. It's for this time, what we're getting ready to go through now. The seals are about our time. We know that. We know that 6 seals, we've already gone through that. We're waiting. You know, we're just waiting a time, whatever that time is, during the 6th seal, before the 7th is opened. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. So it goes through quickly in Revelation. It gives a history of the church, the different church eras, which people today, they don't, you know, we're a Philadelphian. And if they believe they're Philadelphian and they don't believe Laodiceans are out there yet or whatever, you think, well, where's the feeling of timeliness, of urgency? It won't be there if they think there's a lot of time left. That's why I think about some of the large different groups that believe that they've got a great work to do, that they're going to become larger than what worldwide was in order to have a great falling away. There are ministers out there, many ministers, who don't believe there's been a great falling away yet. You think, what do we got to experience and live? Anyway, it says, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God kings. That's what Jesus Christ does, through what we go through in our lives in the church. This is a process, especially, you know, even up to this time. First and foremost, those that are called to be first fruits, this is what it's talking about. And have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And you think, how can any Protestant look at this? What do they think this means? How can they receive this? What do you mean you're going to reign? Well, let's see, the word reign doesn't really mean reign. On the earth doesn't really mean on the earth. They have to change the definitions. Anyway, going on, the two reconcile. I'll tell you what, we're about ready to see a battle on this earth where traditional Christianity is going to fight against God. I hope you understand that. You're about to see a battle where traditional Christianity is about to go to war against the truth. If you think anything that was experienced during worldwide and what Mr. Armstrong experienced or what the church experienced from certain groups was strong, you haven't seen anything, because this is the time it's going to take place. There is going to be a fight and a battle, and God is going to humble them. That's why God's going to humble them. He's going to bring them down to nothing, to where they have nothing, to where they literally have nothing. And they can't do what they're doing today in the same way. And so they're going to fight with tooth and nail to resist this way of life, to resist the Sabbath, to resist the truth, to resist what two witnesses had to say on the earth when they finally come on the scene. The two reconcile, going on in the book. In this story about Pentecost, two vastly irreconcilable differences between Judaism and traditional Christianity have been broached. Traditional Christianity does believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he came as the Passover lamb. They use those words very freely. They don't even know what that means, to be the Messiah, because they don't understand the New nor accept the Old Testament. But they talk about the Christ. They talk about Jesus, more Jesus. Their Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the true Jesus. I hope we understand that too, brother, because I've had some people, even in the scattered church when we first were scattered, that argued about these kinds of things that should be so basic, that they do have other Christs and they do have other gods. Every religion that preaches something differently, they have made a different God, even in the scattered church. I hope we understand that. In the church that was scattered, people are making a different God by what they do as they resist God. They truly do, and they don't understand that. God will help them to understand that one day. It's not, say, the Christ they preach about and talk about right now is not Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Because Jesus Christ is showing his church what was given to the church in the book of Revelation by John a long time ago. And then the church eras were to come to pass. We would live through certain times in history, all of God's church. And so that history was given there as to what would happen to us as a people. But today, people will not accept nor acknowledge the correction that God gave to those churches, because they were also given correction. And one of those things had to do with the end of Philadelphia, to hold fast what I've given. Those words ring in my mind when I think about them. At the end of Philadelphia, when it says that they're to hold, that's their job, to hold fast. Well, and what a better way of saying it. Hold fast because they were given it. The truth was given to the church, restored to the church during Philadelphia, that which was lost. And then at the end of Philadelphia, it tells us to hold fast those things, in essence, because that's going to be the job of that group that's coming, of Laodicea. And then the Laodiceans come on the scene, finally, when Philadelphia is over, and God says, you're rich and increased with goods, and don't know that you're wretched. I think of that one word that Paul used. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. And this is the only other place it's used in the Bible, here in Revelation, in Laodicea. And it says, you don't know that you're wretched. And people as a whole don't understand what they're like, what we are as human beings, what we did in the church. We won't acknowledge that we're the cause. Every one of us was the cause of God having to spew us out of his mouth. And people don't like that. Ministers hate that. Oh, God didn't spew us out of his mouth. We haven't been scattered. I think you're the product of being scattered, just as much as you're the product of the Elijah that God sent at the end to restore the truth of the church. You wouldn't have anything to stand upon, to teach, to believe, if it weren't for what God did through that man and his yielding to the process. You would have nothing. And so I hope we understand, brethren, the power that God has given when he gives of his Spirit and helps us to understand what we've gone through. It's a matter of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is true, that his testimony, just like it says in the beginning of Revelation, I think of the condemnation there. It's not a small thing. When he says that this is the testimony of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, that's basically what John says there in the beginning of Revelation. That means it's the true witness of God. This is what God is saying about his people, about his church. And he said to Laodicea, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you're this way. And people say, oh no, we haven't been spewed out of God's mouth. We haven't been separated from God. This hasn't happened to us. And so they create a different Christ because they won't accept what Jesus said. Isn't that amazing? We have to understand that's what we do. We lift up another God that is not the true God then. It's pride. The condemnation of Laodicea is pride. Pride is always about lifting something else up above God. That's what idolatry is. That's what spiritual idolatry is. And so many people don't understand spiritual idolatry. That's what it is. Raising something up. And that all goes back to pride. That's what Lucifer did. Going back here to the flow of the book here. Traditional Christianity does believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he came as the Passover lamb so mankind might be saved through his death, the ultimate sacrifice for sins. He is recognized as having died and been resurrected to sit at the right hand of God, just as the Old Testament prophecies foretold. But traditional Christianity does not understand a vital role of the Messiah that Judaism does recognize. Most of Judaism does adhere to the belief that, at a future time, the Messiah will come and establish his throne over Judah and all Israel. Some in Judaism believe that this throne will eventually extend over all the earth. I marvel, as we talked about here in one of the sermons here, that this is what Islam believes too. Islam believes that they have a job to, in their end time prophecies. That's why I marvel. I hope you've heard it this past week now and you're attuned to that more and more. Mahdi's army. That Mahdi's army may have a split right now. That it may not all be Muqtada al-Sadr. You know who's in charge? And so there's a little bit of a skirmish going on there. Is he really in charge? But they call themselves Mahdi's army. Because as we talked about, that is the prophecy about a Mahdi. He would come at the end time to help restore, you know, take them out of, from the oppression. That's what the Jewish people believe. They're going to be taken away from being oppressed in the world after so long. And Islam believes that. God's going to get rid of the oppression. That caused hair on the back of my head to stand up this past week. As I hear that word used, and they talk about being oppressed, and these people come out and they protest, you know, over there in Iraq, and they say, we're being oppressed. The oppressors, they're pressing on us. And we don't understand. We sit over here and don't understand. This is prophecy being fulfilled at the end time because of what they're going to do and the effect they're going to have. We'll talk about more on the Feast of Trumpets. Going on in the story flow here, Christianity does not understand that the Messiah is indeed to reign on this earth, not in heaven. Even in this, Judaism has only partial understanding. The dilemma is that neither faith understands the timing of events recorded in Scripture. Judaism looks for a Messiah to come and sees him as coming only to accomplish what the Scriptures prophesy concerning his kingdom. It does not grasp that prophecy clearly shows he was to fulfill two unique roles at separate times on this earth. The first fulfillment was to be born of human flesh of the lineage of David, and as Peter quoted from Old Testament Scriptures, the Messiah would die and be resurrected to sit at the right hand of God. The second fulfillment is the establishment of the literal kingdom on this earth. That time is referred to throughout the Bible as the end time, a time at the end. You cannot understand this time of the end until you know what has been happening on the earth through the ages concerning God's plan and purpose for all mankind. Brother, I marvel at this, of what all the history of man and what God has been doing for 6,000 years through men and with men on the earth. It is an awesome story. It's an incredible story. It really is. It's just awesome. The plan and purpose of God that he's working out on this earth. And the stubbornness of mankind. And yet God gives 6,000 years for man to fill up this earth. Potential sons of God. And that's all about a family. That's what God sees. And so he has given that patience over 6,000 years for man to experience things, that when God gives his spirit, they'll be able to learn, this way is not right, and have a choice. Going on to page 15. Judaism fails to grasp that the Messiah's role was to come in a physical life first. He would die for all mankind and be resurrected to be in heaven with the eternal God until the time of the end. Then he would come to this earth a second time to establish God's kingdom on the earth, not just over Judah and all Israel, but all of the earth. Although Judaism does recognize there will be a kingdom, they do not understand how, when, and through whom it will be established. And so, brethren, that's why I mention here so often and over again here that I hope we understand the riches of what God has given to us and not take it for granted. Because after having it for so long a time or growing up with it in the environs of the church, we may not grasp the awesomeness of the difference between what God has given us and the ignorance and the blindness that exists in all of Judaism, that it exists in all of traditional Christianity in the world. We are so small, but we have been given so much, and so often we just don't grasp that. How blessed we are, how valuable it is of that which God has put into our possession. And we need to recognize that and be in greater awe of it, to recognize how blessed we are above all people on the earth. We can read stories about Abraham and others in the Bible, and we're moved by that. We think, oh, what an awesome thing. What an awesome life to have lived and walked with God. You have an awesome life that you've been blessed to live and walk with God on the earth. Awesome, incredible, powerful, mighty. We really have. You know, in 6,000 years, God hasn't worked with very many people. Sometimes we just don't grasp the value of that. Going on in the story, traditional Christianity calls Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, but they do not acknowledge His kingdom that will come to rule this earth at the end time. They have clouded the literal kingdom that is to come to this earth with a type of kingdom they believe is in heaven or in the hearts of people. You ever heard any of that? You know, I feel sorry for young people. Sometimes you don't know what traditional Christianity is told. You don't know how blind and how backward they are. And even sometimes we forget some of that in the church, how blind and backward, and want to see people able to be delivered from that, because it's a prison for them to think that somehow the kingdom of God, so they've clouded the meaning even more so, this being has that's out there. He's clouded the meaning even more of what God's purpose is by stirring people to have this fuzzy feeling that, oh, you're going to have, it's in the hearts of men. It's inside of you. You can feel it. You can feel good. You can do good things. You know, it just makes you sick because it's such a counter. It's a sick, perverted counterfeit of what is beautiful and good. It's a putrid thing. It really is. It's hideous of what has been foisted off on mankind to believe that it's in the hearts of men. And we think ourselves as pretty good. We go to church and just say the name of Jesus. Just accept Jesus in your heart. You have the kingdom of God in your heart. When you know the truth, that just twists you up inside. It just hurts. It's painful. Going on. They believe mankind will come to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You know, and they're going to hear things like that, brother. They're not going to be too happy. Those who will repent and have opportunity. Awesome opportunity. Not everyone that repents. It says that in the book of Joel. That maybe, depending on where people are and what God's purpose is. But we all have to have one thing we must do, whether it be now or in the great white throne. Repent. You know, we're going to hear that real powerfully before long on this earth. What do I do? Repent. It's a story that's been around for a long, long time. You have a choice to repent. That means to change. That word means that you change the way you think. Literally. It has to do with the changing of the way you think. You think that keeping Sunday is correct. Well, it's not. The seventh day has always been here. Man hasn't changed the seventh day. It's always been around. It's the reason why it's put on earth. And you're to obey God. If you want God's favor and help, you must start there. You must begin to obey the Sabbath. You must set it aside. You must not work on that day. You must seek God on that day. If you want to obey God, if you want God's help and intervention, that's where you must begin. But it's not a promise that God's going to intervene for you now. Maybe at another time. But if you want that, you must do it now. It's going to be a powerful message. Some are going to hate it. And they'll just die. They'll just die. And you know what? What's an awesome thing? God says, you mock me, I'll mock you in the day of your calamity. And so, the last great day, they stand up. And they still have the same thing in front of them. Except now they are able to believe it. I've been dead how long? You know, it happened how? I don't remember. You know, this is what happened to you. Yes, 1,000 years have passed. This is the world. This was the truth that you heard. So I wish I'd made that choice back then. And it'd be a lot of humbling in that day. Anyway, they believe mankind must come to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, so that at death they'll be resurrected into heaven. You know, some in the church, we've been guilty of the exact same thing. We just use different words that kind of fit the truth. We have, and we haven't even known it. It's like if you'll say the name of Jesus Christ, you'll be able to be in heaven. Oh, but for the church, it's been a little different. If you'll just be baptized and have the impregnation of God's Spirit, you'll be in the first resurrection. It's not true, is it? Going to be a lot of people, and there have been a lot of people through time who had opportunity for this way of life, who couldn't change in this way of life, who couldn't go through in this way of life, and it will be a testimony of certain things that take place. But God can awaken them back into another body and awaken them out of a spiritual sleep at that time, just like He's doing to you and me today. God has that power. We have never addressed that in times past because it wasn't time to address it, because it was not intended to address it at that time. Because in times past, you know what? The primary message was to first fruits. The primary message from Philadelphia and before was to first fruits. The message today is still to first fruits, but also to those who are coming into the church, who are being baptized, who have been baptized a recent time, that are going to have opportunity to continue as the church, not to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, but to continue in a new world. God's church doesn't die. Much of it's going to be resurrected. Most of it's dead. That's going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. They're dead. They're just waiting a time to be resurrected. The first fruits, that's a specific number. But all the rest, who have God's Spirit dwelling in them, young people who have not lived their lives yet, who have not been tried and tested, we should understand that, brethren, how awesome that is to understand it. And some will say, well, this isn't what Mr. Armstrong taught. No, it wasn't, because it wasn't given them, because that wasn't his message. His message was to the church. And the church then, at that time, they were called to be first fruits. So not everybody today is called to be first fruits. Going on. But heaven is not the kingdom spoken of in prophecy over which the Messiah is to reign. We are nearing a transition in time when many in traditional Christianity will begin to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Brethren, I find that immensely exciting. We've only had a bit of a taste so far, just a little bit, as something begins to work. And I think of what's getting ready to happen after the first wave of something big on this in this country takes place. God is going to begin pouring out His Spirit, and you're going to see more that God's going to begin to awaken. That, to me, is an awesome thing. People who have no background with the truth, and they're going to begin to be awakened, to be a part of that 10 million who are going to live on into that kingdom. And progressively, that just gets larger and larger, especially as we go through the Great Tribulation, as God begins to draw people. But what's beautiful is that they actually begin to turn toward the Messiah. They begin to turn toward a hope, a desire, a belief that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. Just as in a small portion of those who begin to believe that the Messiah was among them at a particular point in time, especially as He's coming into Jerusalem, and they laid those palm branches out in front and said, Hosanna, the King, to the King. And they cried, Hosanna, the King, Hosanna in the highest, because they believed He was coming from God to be that King, to finally lead them. And there are going to be people more massively, far more massively, that believe that He's coming back. This time, the King of Kings, with power and might. I can't tell you, brethren, every Sabbath, this is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger, the intensity, the excitement of this, of where we are. And God is giving it to us, because we're right at the doorstep. It's an incredible time. So again, we're nearing a transition of time when many in traditional Christianity will begin to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who is going to come to reign in His kingdom on this earth. We are nearing the prophetic time when many in Judaism will begin to acknowledge that the Messiah is coming and that He is that Jesus who was on the earth 2,000 years ago as the Passover of all mankind. These are not small things. These are awesome things that are going to take place on a massive scale. When thousands in Judaism begin to turn to God, when thousands in the rest of the tribes begin to turn to God, because God is working there first. That's where God is working first. It's amongst the Gentiles as well who are being called. But as far as physical nations, that's where God is still working first on the earth, even at the end here, even as He establishes His kingdom. That's where He starts first. That's why they're going to be humbled first. That's why God's church has worked out of Israel first and foremost, primarily out of Manasseh, the greatest wealth and blessing that God gave that was to be accomplished at the end of 6,000 years for a reason, because of a job. That's why the timing was for this time, for this nation to receive those blessings and those things that were promised back in the Old Testament, to be the single greatest nation the earth has ever known, because it was primary in fulfilling great prophecy at the end time before the kingdom of God would come. It all fits together in what God is doing, an awesomeness of it all. And that's why I am more excited, because I understand now why there are people being called more out of New Zealand and some out of Australia, just a handful, because that's where God's having His focus. Why? Because that's where He's working first. And in Canada, and in Great Britain, and in part of Europe, and not even all of Western Europe. even there amongst the tribes, there's much that's going to be done yet. Fast amongst them. Going on. Again, these people do not at this time believe these things to be true, but events are about to commence that will cause many of them to change their minds and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming to rule this earth. I think about those people down at Phoenix and Phoenix, the publicists. And I think they hear some of this, they read certain things, and they're in the mindset of promoting a book, but they're also looking at some things, which they talked about. That they're looking at promoting and pushing something even more so if something does happen. Because there's a lot of talk about here, something can happen. But it's going to happen so much greater than what they think, certain things that take place. And I think about them and different ones that read or talk to some of you, and they begin to come to pass. That's how God makes believers out of people. Brethren, that's why you should be in awe again to understand the book of Acts, that the way God drew people to the church was through miracles of healing. As Peter passed by, as his shadow passed on people and they were healed, to draw people to the message that they were going to hear. God is not doing that in the church now. That's why I think of one large group out here that talks about, has fasted about and praying to God that they be given the miracles of healing as his words are, paraphrasing, so that the world, so the people will know where God's church is, where God's working. And that's not how God is going to work at the end of this age. Even as we went through some of those things, we did not know fully. We had not zeroed in fully on how God's going to work now. God is going to work not by healing, but by cataclysm, by catastrophic events, by things that are going to happen in the world around us to humble this nation. That's how God's going to draw people to the message. And the primary message is still going to come from two people in those last 3.5 years. And when those two individuals, brethren, begin to say what they say, it won't be matters of healing and nice things that happen to man. God is going to humble man and show that he is God and that he has servants on the earth who speak his words. That is a chilling thing to think and to comprehend what God is getting ready to do, because that's what God's doing at the end. He's going to humble man to bring him into harmony and unity and oneness with him. Going on in the book, a kingdom on this earth. Traditional Christianity teaches, I think about going back and how many times have you heard the kingdom of God since you've been in the church? How many times have you heard the Feast of Tabernacles? That's what it's all about, isn't it? And God wants us every year to focus on the kingdom of God and what it means. That it's coming to this earth. It's exciting to God. It's inspiring to God. God put man on this earth for that purpose, to have opportunity to become a part of the kingdom of God. But there's a process to get there. There's a process of being a part of it. And again, if we're not careful, we just hear these things and we've had it so long in our mind that, again, we don't grasp the value of it. Traditional Christianity teaches that the kingdom of God is in heaven or in one's heart. Heaven is described as a place of one's hopes to go after death, or that one hopes to go after death. But traditional Christianity needs to carefully review some very obvious scriptures that reveal the truth about this matter, as well as other scriptures that show Christ as a king who is to reign on this earth. I'm excited about this, because I'm excited waiting for two people to come on the scene, brethren. And just to let you know, God can bring anyone he wants on the scene. There are different individuals out here, ministers of the past or whatever. If God wants to, brethren, just like any of us, some of you especially in the last year, that when you see the truth and all that past has come together and brings you up and you're more on fire now and all those experiences never went to waste. And if someone and God brings them to repentance and they repent, if they brought to repentance and God lights that fire, their experience is invaluable. And God can use them powerfully and they will be of a humble spirit if they truly repent of what they've done. They will be. And we need to understand that. So sometimes we think we've got it all figured out. Well, we don't. We have to wait and see. We will receive whatever God gives to us, brethren, joyfully and gladly and excitedly. I'm excited about that time. I want to be a part of it and live through that. Continuing on. We have already quoted Peter's very candid statement regarding David. He said, "Men and brethren, let us speak freely unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Peter went on to say, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." How many times and times past have we heard that, you know, and recognize that this is what is thrown out there to traditional Christianity, but they can't understand what that the significance of that. David is not ascended into the heavens. Going on, it seems difficult for most people to accept that when people die, they are indeed dead, and they stay in that state until they're resurrected. The physical body returns to the dust of the earth. It's a process that God gave of life. To live once as a physical human being, and for the vast, as we said, talked about, 99.9999, whatever it is, 10%, that God's purpose was for everybody to live twice. That everybody must die, and everybody must go back to the dust and be resurrected again. That's God's purpose for most of mankind. Only a very few will not experience that. That's God's purpose. Only 144,000 were intended never to experience that. That's why it says in Revelation about those individuals, about the second death. Blessed are those who are in the first resurrection. They'll not have to go through physical life again. I'm tickled about that. I hope to be a part of that. I desire to be a part of that with all my being, to be a part of that first resurrection. I don't really want to live in this twice. If I have to, I have to. And I'll repent of whatever I have to repent of. That's the attitude we should have toward God. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned this earlier here about asleep. We need to give this some thought, and maybe even some thought and prayer, brethren, because we can talk about it, and we've been going through the process of being prepared for this, but we're so close to certain things happening on this earth that we really must understand this process as much as we can, brethren, physically as human beings, crying out to God to help us to understand it in His eyes, in God's eyes, of what's going to take place and about this matter of death. And being able to see it, yes, they're not here, but 1,000 years from now, they will be. They're just asleep. It's like being in a sleep. They don't know that they're dead. They don't have to live in this kind of world any longer. They don't have to live in this state any longer. And sadly, we begin to think that this state isn't so bad in this age, in this 6,000 years of man. But we have to see things as God shows them. Verse 13, beautiful verses, brethren, primarily to the first fruits. This is what this is written toward. But we have to consider all in God's plan now at this stage of where we are now. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So Paul is addressing brethren whose purpose of their being called was for the first resurrection, not to anything else, as a whole in what he addresses, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. So he's talking about those who had died in the church, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, physical human being in physical form, who didn't see corruption, his body didn't see corruption, and yet God resurrected him to sit on his right hand, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he's speaking of those, he's speaking of death in terms of a sleep. But he's speaking about the church, so of necessity he's talking about those who sleep in Jesus, because those are the only ones that are going to be able to come back first in the kingdom of God, in that first great resurrection that takes place here. And so this is primarily what he's addressing. But brethren, we need to understand for all human beings, if they're not asleep in Christ, they won't be in the first resurrection. They'll be where? If they're asleep, if they're in their grave, and that's how God says it, what it's like. It's like they're just waiting. It's just like sleep. That's why he gives that analogy. There's no knowledge of anything. There's no suffering. There's nothing there until it's put back into a body again. And that's what God does on the last great day. It's a beautiful plan. But still in the church, as long as we have been in the church, even though we believe those things to be true, it doesn't live in us in the same way it does in God. I hope we understand that. It's not alive as fully within us, obviously. We're not able to put time in the same way. We're not able to grasp things in the same way with our limited thinking as human beings. But it's a beautiful plan. It's a beautiful plan that God has. And we must understand that for what's getting ready to take place. They're going to be put to sleep. They're just going to go to sleep. We hold on to the very last moment of their very last breath. And who doesn't? But we also put that on others. And we want them to be able to continue to hold on to the last breath. And you know, we're all brought to certain things in life. I think of the experiences in my life where I've been brought to points in my life where I've had to address some difficult things where you come to a point where you realize, no, sleep would be so much better. To where you'd actually pray, God, give them sleep. First time that ever happened in a strong way for me was a woman over in New York who was in the hospital and she was dying, and I'd get calls different times from the night from the hospital and drive over there. And she had a fear of of not having breath when she dies. You know, you're not catching your breath, not being able to breathe well, and suffocating type of thing without oxygen. She just wanted to be able to die. She was suffering a lot from cancer, and she asked me to pray. She'd come to that point where she's totally at peace with dying, but she said, I don't want to die that way. She said, would you pray that I just be able to go to sleep? So I prayed that as a pastor, as a minister. I prayed that she'd be able to die and go to sleep. The first time I ever did that. But I remember my wife mentioning to someone, and they were kind of stunned by it, that you'd pray for someone as a pastor rather than anointing them to be healed. But there comes a time when God doesn't heal any longer. There comes a time when sometimes we go through life when God's purpose isn't to heal. We pretty well know after three petitions before God, that's pretty much the example we follow. That if it's God's will, He will, and if not, then He won't. You know, and it has nothing to do with, in that respect, so often, you know, there have been times past where people say, well, you just don't have enough faith. Well, baloney, bull, balderdash, that is so blind and so narrow-minded, don't even know what faith is, and if we think that's what faith is. Sometimes it's just God's will. And the answer is no, that there's something we can learn through that process, and even that leads into death. Sometimes there's that which we learn. We're still learning till the day we die as human beings. We're still learning. And so even here, I hope and pray, brethren, that we'll think about some of that and pray in these terms, that God give us His mind more and more to understand and see what we're going to go through, the beauty of those who are going to live on into the millennial period that's going to come out of this, and those who don't, the beauty of knowing in 1,000 years, they're going to have that opportunity in a world that's night and day difference. Verse 15, for this we say unto you, because brethren, only this truth is going to sustain you and give you soundness and peace of mind, sanity. When you hear about people crawling into the caves and the rocks and saying, fall on us, because it's such a horrifying thing in the world, and we're human beings, and you need sanity and soundness of mind, boldness, strength. I guess that's a good way of putting it. You need to be strong. Not in physical terms, but in spiritual. Strong in the sense of God being in you to give you the strength to help others have strength. To give them the truth. The truth is what will help you to have strength. The truth of knowing what you're going through and why, that God's kingdom is coming, that God is indeed humbling this earth. It's a matter of fact that man is being humbled and brought low. And that people have an opportunity right now to repent or not. And we know that most won't. But those who are brought to repentance have that before them, the potential of an opportunity of living on into a new world. And that's what they have to latch onto. And if they really want that, then they need to begin developing a relationship with God and crying out for that. Yes, it's horrifying and there'll be tears. But we need to be strong to help others have strength, to pass that along. And anyone who hears is at any stage along the way, the same thing. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, as the word is, precede them which are asleep. So here jumps ahead, and they didn't even know the timing of what was going to happen, because later on it becomes clear that Paul began to understand that God wasn't going to come, Jesus Christ wasn't going to come back in their lifetime and begin to prepare accordingly. But at this point in time here, God let him, and basically this is written for us. We are given understanding that there are going to be some alive, and those who are going to be resurrected first are those who are asleep that have died of the 144,000, and those who are still left that are still alive that make up that 144,000 will be resurrected right after that, as soon as that takes place. And so it says, you'll not prevent or you'll not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Beautiful plan. But we need to understand that again about being asleep, not just for the church now, but for others, that their time is yet in the future, that their opportunity to be able to come into the church is yet future. And then they can receive it at a time that's best for them, because they can't receive it now. That's why they die, because they'll not accept it. They'll not listen to two witnesses. They'll not believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. They'll not believe that everything they believed in their life about Christmas and Easter and whatever it might be has been false, has been wrong. They hold on to it to the very end. There are people in the church that was scattered that will not believe what is true to the time they die. And that's difficult maybe to understand, but that's a reality. They're going to fight and resist certain things to their end. If they can do that, how much more, obviously, in the world, brethren? Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those that are dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we live in a time where we understand things that are going to take place and what's in front of us, and because of where we are, we need to think in terms similar to this for the world around us, but because of what's getting ready to take place, in order to understand, yes, there's going to be a sleep for them too. Not a spiritual sleep to be resurrected into God's kingdom, but a sleep to wait until that 1,000 years is over with. Then they'll be resurrected into a different world, a beautiful world, an awesome world, and they'll have opportunity to be baptized and receive the impregnation of God's Spirit. And that's the way that they'll be able to receive it. They can't receive it till they've been dead. Do we grasp that? That is the ultimate in bringing man to humility, to acknowledge God, and to say, now, I know you're for real. I know you exist. I know I've been dead, and I know that you're the one that brought me alive. What have I been missing out on? A teachable spirit, ready to listen. And it takes that to bring the majority of mankind to that point in time. That's why so many of us, when you were called, God had to humble you first. I think about before I came in the church, I know that I would have laughed at, I would have mocked anyone in this way of life who believed the things that we believe. I had heard some of it before I was called. I didn't go along with it. I didn't believe anything in this world of those things. And it wasn't until a process of being humbled several times, wham, 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 that all of a sudden, my whole attitude toward life began to change. And finally, I had attentive ears so that when God did draw me, I was able to receive it and acknowledge it and go with it, live it. That's why so many of us have to be brought low before God can work with us when we're first called. Others who have the opportunity to grow up in the church, they don't experience that same thing. You have another process of going through to be humbled. It is difficult. Going on in the book. Again, the physical body returns to the dust of the earth. That is why the prophecy concerning the Messiah's physical body, not seeing corruption, physical decay, is so important. He was going to be different from others in that after his death, his body would not decay, but be resurrected. The only one that ever lived in a human body that this would be true about. Going on. How can these verses be reconciled with the beliefs of traditional Christianity? How is it that David could still be in his grave, not in heaven? You know that his body did see corruption in essence. What kind of a man was David? God said that he was a man after his own heart. How is it then that David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, did not go to heaven? He's recognized as a prophet. David was not just a king, he was a prophet of God. The Psalms are recognized, so many of his Psalms are recognized as prophecy. There are things that even traditional Christianity recognizes that are written in the book of Acts. They accept it to a point. It's about Jesus Christ. They'll acknowledge that. So whether it be Judaism or traditional Christianity, if David was that kind of a man, which we should all pray to be like, a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, isn't that what you would want God to say about you, that you have that desire to please God, to serve God, to love God, to draw close to God, to ask God to help you to love Him with His kind of love, and to have the kind of mind of David? And we all would desire to be like that and have God say that about us. But He said it about David. So why wouldn't he be in heaven? And traditional Christianity can't give you an answer, can they? And what about the very words of Jesus Christ? He said, "And no man has ascended up to heaven but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." If the words of Jesus Christ are true, then how can traditional Christianity say that people have gone to heaven when Jesus says that no one has gone there? The Scriptures show that the Son of Man is the only one who has gone to heaven. Christ said these things before He died and was resurrected. You know what? There'll be people now that are going to have the ability to read that and begin to understand it. Why? What makes it different? The time. Because God's going to begin pouring out His Spirit and drawing people. In times past, it's not been that way because the only ones who could see this, who could understand that, are those that God began to draw. God the Father has to do the drawing. God the Father has to pour out His Spirit to make it available to the mind. And He's chosen different ones to give that ability so we could latch on to that, so we could begin to see it. Otherwise, man has no ability to see this, no understand what we're talking about, even though it's clear in your mind. It can't be in anyone's mind until God's Spirit begins to work there. That's what's exciting, brethren. That's what we should be excited about, that's where we are. That God is beginning to pour out His Spirit, going to begin to pour out His Spirit more and more, just as much as the events get greater and greater and closer together all the way to the very last day, finally, when Jesus Christ returns. And so up until that point in time, God is going to begin opening the minds of people in the scattered nations of Israel. Not over in Asia, not over there, not in so many other places around the world, brother, because it's not God's purpose. That's not where God is working at this time. They'll be humbled, and most of those will be humbled on that last day. Going on again, these scriptures show that the Son of Man is the only one who has gone to heaven. Christ said these things before he died and was resurrected. Notice what is recorded later in the book of John. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. It's awesome. It's all here, but people can't put it together until now. That's exciting. Now they can start putting it together because God's going to give them the ability to do so. Let's see. Let me just finish this. We're getting down to the section about a worldwide government, a kingdom on this earth. Let's finish this section here, page 17. Traditional Christianity teaches that the soul goes to heaven or hell at death. It teaches that the soul is the essence of a person that can leave the physical body after death. I remember back in a little high school that we had. I graduated with one of the largest high school classes of that particular school. And that was only because I skipped a year and went through in 3 years instead of four and gave that class one more person in order to hit the all-time high back in the 30s when they had eight that graduated. And we had eight in our high school class there. But I remember about four of us one time in a science class talking about the soul. And I remember this girl that brought up this thing about the soul and trying to explain what a soul is. And didn't go over well, you know, especially in a science class environment. People are blind. They're ignorant, you know, and saying we all have this immortal soul and it goes someplace after death. And there are things that just don't even make sense in this world that people latch on to. So again, traditional Christianity has this teaching about a soul that goes to heaven or hell after death. It teaches that the soul is the essence of a person that can leave the physical body after death. And this is not a biblical teaching. It's recorded twice in Ezekiel 18 that the soul that sins, it shall die. You see that and it's clear to you and you've heard it many a time. It's deeply ingrained in you. But others are totally ignorant of it. And they can't even see it until God gives them the ability to see it. The soul is simply a biblical expression for describing the essence of life that makes up every living creature. Even animals are described as being living souls. They're just living creatures. That's all we are, save for us that have been made different from animals. James writes about the soul that can die, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him. You know, that's an awesome thing too, brethren. When you see someone that's just like today, I hope that the admonition, I hope that there's some fear there about tithes, about not tithing, about getting into bad habits and realizing who wants to be guilty of stealing from God. And yet, if that will help motivate someone by being open and being frank about it and candid about it, maybe investigating other areas of our life, we want to honor God, we want to obey God, so we should inspect every facet of our life and seek to draw closer to Him. And that's the ongoing battle that every one of us should want to fight. And so if by that process we will have the nerve, if you will, to speak something that's true, not necessarily in the way I would in the sermon format, but if you know of a brother who is having a battle in a certain area and you say, you know, I'm uncomfortable about this. I don't want to lose your friendship, but you said this and you know, just it doesn't go with what we're being shown and I just feel it's wrong. And either they'll accept it or they won't. But you know what? Because you have the willingness to love someone enough to go to them because you don't want to see them miss out and you want to see them be able to repent of this, because if you do it early on, it's easier then. You know, we're guilty of that in a horrifying way in this church in times past. People would not go to a brother alone. They would be aware. Matter of fact, they'd chirp about it amongst themselves, blah, 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 blah. And the minister would be the last one to find out about it. But everybody else knew about it. They'd be talking, but the individual that they should have gone to and talked about that maybe would help move and change them, they never went to them. You know, and that would come out at times. And sometimes people would come and ask, well, you know, what should we do about that? Have you gone to them and talked? No, I didn't do that. I think, well, why didn't you? There's a reason why God says to do things in a certain way. Because they work. With God's Spirit, with His help, they work that way. But we in the church, we are massively guilty about allowing it go so far that we'd say, well, that's a minister's job. I've heard people say that. That's the minister's job. That's his, you know, if something's wrong, he'll have to take care of it. No, it isn't. It's our job. Do we love our brother? Do we love him enough? Do we love him with God's love? That when we see somebody that said something wrong, done something wrong, it doesn't mean we go around acting like police or sheriffs or whatever. It has to be motivated by love. That something, we hear something, a false doctrine. I think of things that have permeated. I think of last year at the feast when a couple of individuals were saying things they shouldn't have said. Just say, hey, you know, we don't believe that. You know, I just feel like you've really gone off base here, and this is, you know that's wrong, and this is why it's wrong, and either they'll change or they won't. Hopefully they will. So that's why it says here, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and that means to become deceived from what is true, and one convert him out of godly love, because we'll have the willingness to say something to them, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, you know, the deceit that's there, his way, if they'll receive it, and that's our hope, that somebody will receive it, that they're not so far down the line that it's harder to receive it and change. To turn a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's how sins are hidden. We have to come to repentance. And then they're erased. They're gone. That's the right way to cover sin. Not to cover sin and like we do as human beings so often. Our way of covering is not God's way as a whole. Anyway, going on back to the book here, it says, if the soul automatically goes to either heaven or hell upon death, how is it possible that it could die? So even here it talks about, you know, soul that sins, it can, you know, same principle here, that you might save a soul from death. And if something is immortal, how in the world can it die? Well, that's their answer. It goes up or it goes down. It goes to hell or it goes to heaven, you know, and think, well, that doesn't jive, does it? The truth is that mankind does not go to heaven after death. The clear teaching of the Bible is that mankind dies and awaits a resurrection from God at God's appointed time. Understanding the role of the Messiah will also help you to understand when God will resurrect all who have ever died. Brethren, I think what it is for individuals who have never known the truth to all of a sudden begin to see it and learn it. And I think about us who had it for so long. Let me put it this way. I think about a church that's scattered where there's no life in people. When people go to sleep, there's not the excitement and the life. That's a spiritual condition. And that is there because sometimes we're not excited by the Word of God anymore. I don't know how anyone can go into this book and read any scripture and not be excited by the plan of God. There's only one way you can be excited by the plan of God, and that's to value what you've been given, to understand, to appreciate, to be moved by God's Spirit through a process we go through, so that when we do, even in fellowship, brother, do you realize that's true in fellowship? That's why fellowship has been growing in richness over the past few years at the Feast of Tabernacles, because when you discuss the way of God and the plan and where we are and what we've gone through, there's excitement in your voices for the plan of God. And you experience that fire, and you share that fire with one another. And it's only possible by God's Spirit. So that's an admonition to us as we go through things like this book. There's so much truth here that we take for granted. We know, we've heard, the soul that sins, it shall die. Ho-hum. You know, it's not ho-hum. It's rich with understanding with what God has given to us. Everything you read in this book is alive and powerful. You know, that's something else, brethren, to understand that the only reason these words come alive in us is by God's Spirit. The more of God's Spirit that dwells in you, the more excitement there is here. That's why I think of things that happened to so many in the church that went off in false doctrines. Because after going asleep or sinning and being cut off from God's Spirit, that process that begins to cut off the flow of God's Spirit, people could only have a false sense of excitement about something new, and they would go off onto different doctrines. Oh, 14th, 15th Passover. Oh, we're going to go to heaven. Those that are in the first resurrection are going to go to heaven for 30 days. No, I heard it from this man over here. It's going to be 45. No. I heard it's going to happen at Pentecost all the way up to the Feast of Trumpets. And then those who are still alive, they're resurrected on the Feast of Trumpets. But you get that whole time to be in heaven on the throne of glass or on the sea of glass. You know, we get that long to be in heaven. That excited people. Why? Because the truth no longer excited people. That which was false took its place. That's an awesome thing to understand, brethren. This book should always excite us, and God's way should always excite us. And the more of His Spirit that dwells within us, that stirs us up, the more moved, the more motivated, the more excited you'll be about the times in which we live in.